All right. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will turn it over to Rob. Father, we thank you for this morning, this time to be together and to worship you and hear your word. And we thank you for Rob and his teaching us our Old Testament survey this quarter, and just pray you continue to bless him and as he delivers your word to us. And thank you for that. We lift up these different prayer requests this morning, and Father, you know the situation in each case, and we know that you will be working in each one of those uniquely, and just ask that you would continue to bless each one and draw them to you and teach them through these different events that are going on. And especially we pray for Scott and ask that you would help the doctors as they continue to deal with his condition this week. And I just pray that it will be you would work through that in his life as he reconsiders things and evaluates going forward. So we trust you for that. And we do also just pray for our pulpit committee that's being put together now and that will be presented to the congregation next weekend, and that you would just select and have the perfect people on that committee, and that we know you are preparing our new senior pastor even now, and you know who that is, and just ask that you would reveal that to us through this process. So we lift that up to you and look forward to how you will continue to use our church and move through this particular time. So we pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.
Everyone, I got two people to help me pass these out for class today. Only one set of notes, only four pages. No, even might even be three pages. It's weird. All right, I thought I spotted something written on top of something. If anybody gets any handwritten notes, just let me know.
Thank you.
Well, I'm already getting sad. I'm getting sad because we have had a great time in this class, and we're in the second to last week. And I am excited. John has already talked to me about coming back to potentially maybe do the New Testament survey and finish the Bible. I think we're going to be back in like the fall of 27 or something. So that's just the way Sunday schools get planned out here at Briarwood. We do it all decently and in order. Ginger, I want to personally say thank you for breakfast, because I love it anytime I'm allowed to eat apple pie and call it breakfast.
A brownie.
That was great. Yes, that was absolutely delightful. All right, well, again, I know some of you are coming and going. Next week, I'm very worried because I saw the purple folder being circulated, and I know that some of you, in faithfulness to serving our church, will be here next week, but serving in the nursery, so I'm going to miss the chance to say goodbye to some of you next week. I will be sending out to John and to the class leaders all of these notes again. Now, you can buy the whole book in tidy form in the library. I keep calling it the library. The bookstore right next to the library. Thank you. Carter's got one right there. I think they're $9. Is that right?
Yeah.
Did I undersell it? I undersold it. But I think they're $10 if you want it in that form, or you can get all my PDFs. I will email those to you. And you can have those to keep in a three-ring binder if you like that. So I'm just grateful for the time we've had together. I love going through the Bible. I mean, God's word is rich, and I learn something new every time. I just finished Revelation about a month ago, and I'm journeying through Genesis right now. And
And just seeing again the richness of everything in the first book of the Bible. And I just never get to the point to where I feel like, man, I've seen all there is to see. I'm always learning something new from God's word and something that challenges me to live it better and to trust him more. So I hope that's been the net effect in your life as well. It's not just to learn information, but to really love God who's revealed in his word more through the things that we're studying and to want to obey him more faithfully. All right. So last week, if you missed last week, you missed a monster lesson for which I apologize. We covered the last 17 books of the Old Testament in at least in cursory form. We talked about the prophets and we talked about how the job of a prophet is different than a lot of people imagine. They were not primarily prognosticators who predicted the future. They were primarily covenant ambassadors who pointed back to the book of Deuteronomy and the covenant that God made with Israel and told the people to obey. And the forward-looking aspect of the prophet was pointing them frequently to Deuteronomy 28, where if you obey, you'll receive all the blessings of the covenant. And if you disobey, you'll receive all the cursings of the covenant. And then we tried to talk about the situational elements for each individual book. There's 17 prophets, you know, 5 we call major prophets and 12 we call the minor prophets. And each situation is one of the hard parts of understanding the prophets. If you misunderstand the job of a prophet, that's tough. If you have no idea what he's talking about because you don't know about the environment he was in, that is tough. And then the third thing we talked about last week, if you'll remember, was this idea of the certainty of predictions. That prophets made predictions, some of which came true and some of which did not. But the nature of these predictions was that not all of them would have been expected by their audience to come true, because the goal of these prophetic warnings was to encourage people to repent. We talked about historical contingencies and human choice. And if God warns a person headed for destruction, remember this, you can look it up in Jeremiah 18, 8 through 10. If God warns a person headed for destruction that they're going to be destroyed and they repent, then he might relent and change his mind concerning the destruction which he had purposed. And if a people is promised to be blessed, and they then turn from him and disobey, he may relent and not bring upon them the blessing which he spoke about. We're actually going to see a taste of that in the book of Haggai today. So that idea of the certainty of predictions is kind of the third big area of confusion in prophetic literature. And I hope I did an okay job unpacking it. I would give all credit to Richard Pratt for that. He actually has written a very articulate article on human contingencies and predictive certainty. If you want to look that up, I think you could find that on their Third Mill website, or you could even just Google it and you'd probably be able to find it. But that's a really important area, and very, very few people ever talk about that nature of prophecy and how do we understand, sworn predictions versus conditional statements and those kinds of things that the prophets speak about, because prophets were to speak the whole truth. And if they were not faithful to speak the truth, Deuteronomy 18 says you're supposed to stone them, right? So we got to understand the grid with which the people were working with in the prophetic times. Now for today, we're going to return back to our track, kind of unpacking the historical narrative. We're getting back into the story of what happened to the people of Israel. When we left that 2 weeks ago, it was sad. We talked about how the kingdom fractured under Rehoboam after Saul, David and Solomon. It fractured under Rehoboam and Jeroboam, northern and southern. And they went, a couple hundred years, and then exile happened. 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel and its 10 tribes were annihilated by the Assyrians, and the remnant that survived was carried away into exile, never really to return, with one exception. A few of the people came back from Assyria at some point and settled after intermarrying with Assyrians, and those people in the New Testament are the people we know of as the Samaritans. Now, the other branch, the southern kingdom, the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, they were more faithful. They had some better kings, and they remained until 586 BC, when finally, after a third rebellion, the king of Babylon said, "That's it. I'm done with Jerusalem." They just came and they broke down the entire wall. They didn't just break holes in the wall. They broke the whole wall down so that it was just a rubble. They melted down the temple and carried away all the bronze and the silver and any remaining value from the city. And they took the remainder of the people, except for the very poorest of the poor, who were left to farm the city and the countryside. And so 586 BC, we said this was a huge thing, because you have to understand at that time, and it took me a little while to process it. There's no Christian church at this time. This is the entirety of the visible people of God on earth being left to their enemies and then carried away into exile. So this was the disappearance of the visible kingdom of God on the earth. And this remnant gets carried away to exile. And there they live in Babylon for 70 or so years. And there they, thankfully, God protects them and they flourish. And in his timing, he's going to bring them back to the land. So what we're looking at today is three returns which God permitted of the people coming back to the land of Israel. Just as there were three deportations, 605, 597 and 586, these are written in your notes, don't feel bad. Those three deportations that happened, there are going to be three significant returns, which we're going to look at today, that happen in 538, 458, and 445. All right, and we're going to look at those three returns and see how each one of them had a different focus, and God was doing a different project, if you will, to rebuild the community through a select or chosen group of saints. Okay, so let me pray for us and then we'll dive into this. Father, we thank you very much. Lord, your word never fails. God, we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that the truth of your story and the providence with which you worked through people like Haggai, Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Father, that you are still active and at work today. I know there are many situations which call for your touch in the lives of the people here and in my life. God, I pray that we would be open and yielding to your will, that we would rejoice in you because you are a good king, and that you protect your people, and that you guide your people. And God, I pray that you would help us to be your vessels, just as these men were. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so with this three-part return, the first return, and it's so interesting, the first return happened in approximately 538 BC. Babylon was conquered by Medo-Persia. You can read all about that in Daniel chapter 5. So the Medo-Persian rulers were very different from the Babylonians and the Assyrians. The Babylonians and the Assyrians were very warlike and they practiced assimilations of conquered people. They required their people to adopt their same customs. The idea was to annihilate different people groups as distinct people groups and make them all like us. That makes sense. You get, you know, Daniel and his friends were asked to bow down before the 90-foot statue and those pressures, and Daniel gets thrown in the lion's den for not worshiping the emperor as king and so that kind of program. The Medo-Persians didn't require you to worship them. They just made sure you paid your taxes. That was their plan. It was very important that they get their taxes, but they did allow you to have your own customs and to worship in your own ways. And it's so interesting that God, through pagan kings, works his will. So if you look in Isaiah, it prophesies even that God is going to work through a pagan king, and it calls him by name in Isaiah 45. Cyrus will pass a decree saying that you all can go back home. And that is exactly what happens. This pagan king says, you can go back home. And a small remnant does. A lot of people stayed, and we'll talk about this next week, but a lot of people stayed in Babylon. If you've been somewhere for 70 years, you got your house, you got your school system, you know, you've got your favorite shows on, well, never mind. You know, and so people are just settled, right? They're settled. And so not as many as you would think ended up going back, especially in this first wave. But a wave of people, when they were given the opportunity, did return. And in fact, the king, Cyrus, he said, go and rebuild the temple and pray to Yahweh on behalf of Persia. Now, it's not because he was a Christian. It's because he was a polytheist and he was covering his bases, right? But that's the way that Cyrus operated and the way that the Persians operated. By being polytheists, they're like, sure, we'll honor all your gods, sort of, right? And that turned out to be, I think, a wiser policy than the very oppressive policy of the Babylonians and the Assyrians before them, which is why I think Medo-Persia lasted for 200 plus years, because they're going to stick around until 336 BC when Alexander the Great's going to come in and wipe them out. So that's just to give you a little bit of the background of the history and the environment. But during this time of this first return, 538, prophet Haggai and Zerubbabel, who was appointed governor of the area, they returned and settled in the area of Jerusalem. But what's interesting is the book of Haggai, prophetic book, two chapters long, short little book, they've been there like 15 years now. It's like 522, so like 15, 16 years. And they have not yet begun to rebuild the temple. And the whole reason for the book of Haggai was the disobedience of the people to start their community again with Yahweh at the center. And so that's what the charge of Haggai was to prophesy and to urge the people to build the temple and to form their community around Yahweh and not just around their farming or their own personal occupations. So if you look at Haggai chapter 1, it starts here. The word of the Lord comes to Haggai during the time of the reign of Darius. And it's verse 2, chapter 1, says, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while the house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much and behold, it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Okay, so you get the problem in Haggai. The people had built their own houses. It's not just like they built some basic homes for themselves. They were at this point working on wainscoting and, you know, chandeliers and thinking about details like that rather than building the house of God. And so the urging from Haggai is like the reason why you are currently experiencing want and deprivation and you feel like you can't get ahead no matter how much you try to save or how hard you work is because you're not worshiping me first and foremost. So get on this project of building the house. What I love, what makes me so happy in the book of Haggai, this is one of those rare cases where a prophet goes and says something and the people actually do it. They respond and they start building the house. And as they start building the house, something really interesting, beautiful and sad happens. And we get a taste of it from the book of Ezra, chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. They start to build the foundation of the house and of the temple of the Lord. And it's a happy day, right? We're getting it done. But here's how it's described in Ezra. All the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. So on the day they lay this foundation, there is this joy that they're doing what God's told them to do, and it's rightful. They should celebrate. However, the people who remembered what Solomon's temple looked like, how glorious it was, how good it was, and they see this shabby little lean-to, they're going to call it temple, and they just start to weep. Because they can see in that how far Israel has fallen and how less significant they are as this remnant than they remember in moments. And all of you know nostalgia, and in the retelling, like, we always remember the good old days, right? In fact, even I think Ecclesiastes says, you know, do you remember the former days when things were better? It says, don't think about things and don't talk about things like that. It's not good for you. Right. So nostalgia can be painful, and we also lie because we forget all the bad parts usually in nostalgia. And so here you have this mingled joy and sorrow as they begin to obey the Lord. They're doing what's right, but it doesn't mean it's not hard. Starting over again is always hard. And so God gives another word to Haggai to speak to the people, especially to those older people who were struggling. Here's what he says, chapter 2, verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now, O be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work! For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more and in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So this shabby temple, God gives a great promise to it. He says, just work. Don't lose heart. Be faithful. And one day in the place of this temple, I'm going to put a greater glory than any which has yet stood here as in the days of Solomon. From this place, I will bring peace. And when you think about what God will do in about 550 years through Jesus, God keeps his word. In ways that these people scarcely could have fathomed. And so that is so important to realize. A lot of times, I mean, if you think of it this way, every time you get a new pastor, right, a church is sort of beginning again. We're kind of on the precipice of this too. It's like, oh, I remember the former days of Frank Barker, or the glory days of Pastor Reeder. I remember the good old days. But we need to resist that temptation and say, God means to do something in us today. And we need to obey him today and see fresh works of God. They may not be as glorious as the things you remember at first, but they'll be fresh and there'll be new experiences of God. And you may just be shocked at the great things that maybe the greater blessing and glory that God has for you and your life is in the latter part and not in the first part. And so we can take instruction from Haggai and the lesson there. Now, one of the interesting things, they did obey. They finished the temple. There was this promise given to Zerubbabel, and we'll talk about it a little bit more next week, that if he would obey, he would, you know, he was of the line of David, and that he would eventually be exalted as an even greater ruler among the people. But we're going to see that Zerubbabel doesn't really obey in that way, and so he doesn't really receive the promises that were given, because they're not really promises. Again, it's urgings towards obedience and warnings against disobedience. That's prophetic utterance. And so Zerubbabel never achieved or became kind of the great successful leader that he was called to be in the book of Haggai. But that was out there for him if he would have obeyed. And so we'll see that a little bit more next week in when we talk about the book of Malachi. But they finish the temple, and then not much else happens. And an interval of about 60 years goes by. And that's a long time. That's a full couple generations of families and kids. And around 458 BC, a priest named Ezra began to be burdened for the worship of the house of the Lord. He had heard some reports of how the rebuilding in Jerusalem was struggling, and he was burdened for it, and he desired that they would finish the work of truly building the temple. One of the interesting things about the book of Ezra is it's hard to follow because the chronology, the first six chapters are during the time of Haggai, 522-ish, 516, around there. And then in chapter 7, it jumps 60 years. And a lot of people miss the jump and are just lost. But the reason why Ezra wrote the book that way is because he was writing a history of how the people of Israel rebuilt the temple, and then they failed to properly constitute the worship of the people of God. The mission of the prophet, the priest Ezra, was to set up the worship in the temple. They had a temple, they had a building, but they didn't have regular daily worship at the temple. Part of it, with all the chaos of exile, the lineage of the proper Levites and the priests became confused. He spent a lot of time figuring out who was actually of the line of Levi who could serve at the temple. And then he spends time making sure that they get purified and are able to serve ceremonially at the temple. The major accomplishment of Ezra was to complete the work of setting up the house of God and to reinstitute the proper worship of God in Israel. And that was the book of Ezra. So if you look at Ezra, he ties the rebuilding of the temple with the reestablishment of the worship at the temple. And that was the work of Ezra, which was so important. And so that happened in 458 BC, again, like 60 years after the temple was rebuilt. But the kingdom or the community continued to struggle along. You've got a rebuilt temple, you've got worship, but the people are not flourishing. And one of the reasons was, back in those days, and it took me a while to think about it, because we don't see this here. Like, it's not as if, you know, the city of Birmingham or the city of Vestavia or Hoover has like a big wall around it that provides for its security so that bandits don't come in. I mean, y'all might have like a wall around your house or something like that. But in general, like, modern deterrent systems are slightly different than back then. But you really couldn't have a city back in those days if you didn't have a really good wall. So, for instance, in Babylon, their capital city had such a huge, thick wall, you could ride a chariot on top of it. I mean, it was insurmountable. In fact, nobody ever surmounted the wall in Babylon. The way they actually defeated the Babylonians was to plug up the river that went through the city, and they went through the tunnel. You know, so it's like a wall was very important for protecting a city. One of the most amazing things which Hezekiah ever did was he found an underwater spring, dug a tunnel, and had the city of Jerusalem actually had access to water that nobody knew where it was, and they couldn't stop it up. And that's one of the reasons you could have a 3-year siege. It's like, at some point you'd think, well, why don't they just like stop the water and those people be out of there in a week? You know, but so as you learn about the design of cities and the way ancient cities worked, you had to have a good wall or pretty much anybody with a band of 250 to 300 miscreants can come along and just burn all your houses and take all your stuff in the middle of the night. And so Nehemiah, who was cupbearer to the king, 445 BC, serving in Babylon, in Persia, he hears about how the wall is broken down. And the position of cupbearer was much more than just like you taste the food and make sure that you don't swell up and die so the king doesn't taste poisoned food. It's a position of extreme trust. It's also a position of significant leadership. You get the idea that Nehemiah had significant leadership abilities. He wasn't just a toady that kind of impressed the king of Persia. And so as he hears, he gets reports from the exiles that the wall of Jerusalem is burned with fire and that the people are just not flourishing. He begins to be so burdened that he weeps before the king. And that's really bad and dangerous. Some of you recall this maybe from sermons you've heard about this, but if you find yourself weeping before the king, it's sort of implying that the king and his reign and rule, not all is well with it. And you could lose your head and get it separated from your shoulders pretty quickly if you're not a happy servant of the king. But he dares risk this. And the king and the queen see him troubled and ask him about it. And he explains, I'm burdened for my people. I'm burdened for my people and the city that you know, they have had from ancient times. The gates are broken down, or the walls are broken down, the gates are burned with fire. And the king, by God's grace, the king says, well, let's fix that. And he doesn't just say, you can go and fix it. He says, I'll even pay for it. And so Nehemiah gets sent by the king of Persia to go and rebuild the wall at Jerusalem. And he gets all the resources and he gets some extra help sent with him. And he travels to Jerusalem in 445 BC to, with this mission in his mind. He doesn't tell the people why he's come yet. He goes out at night and inspects the walls and tries to figure out exactly how big this project is and how difficult it's going to be and what it's going to take to rebuild it. And then he announces to the leaders there, here's the plan. We're going to rebuild this wall. And he lays out the strategy. And you all know the story of Nehemiah. There's a lot of enemies from without and even some from within, because some of the enemies have married kind of into the Jewish people already. The intermarriage thing was a big problem, which both Ezra and Nehemiah fought really hard. And some rough stuff at the end of Nehemiah. I mean, like, it's like if you married the wrong girl in a political alliance, like, we're going to learn from Solomon. We're just going to separate you two. All right. And she's going to go back to her dad. And I mean, that might seem brutal to people to separate families in that way. But Israel was to be a unique, distinct, religiously separate people. And if Solomon and all of his wisdom could become a fool in his later years because of the idolatry of his wives that he joined with them, turned his heart astray, then who are we, says Nehemiah, to think that we're any better off? We need to remain pure in our following of Yahweh. So the rebuilding of the wall is fascinating. I just love some of the things that Nehemiah does. If you want to turn to Nehemiah real quick to chapter 4, just give you one observation. I remember one of the leaders of Walmart who came and spoke for YBL, John Aiden. He actually did a Bible study through the book of Nehemiah. And I think he found 23 leadership lessons from the book of Nehemiah. And it really is an amazing book where you can certainly learn good leadership and wisdom from Nehemiah. One of the things here, let's see. Okay, so they're working. I love this in Nehemiah 4:9. I'll just say this. They find out at one point that the enemies are plotting to destroy the wall, come in and kill the workers while they're working on it and stop the work. So Nehemiah makes a plan. He's like, we're not going to stop working. We're going to put like a sword in the hand of the worker. You're going to have like a shovel in one hand and a sword at your belt. you know, or somebody's going to be standing over you with a sword so that if anybody tries to come and hurt you, we're going to be okay. The work's not going to stop. But I love this. When they find out about the trouble and the danger, verse 9, chapter 4, verse 9, and we prayed to our God and we set a guard as a protection against them day and night. This is that classic question. Should we pray and trust God, or should we do the very best we possibly can? Yes. Yes, we should. Yes. And God works through your efforts, but it's God who does it, right? We give him the credit and the glory, and you'll see that at the end here. They work very, very hard. And Nehemiah does some really clever things too. At one point, he tells everybody, all right, you're going to work on the piece of the wall that's right in front of your own house. Why would that be significant? Yes, if I am concerned about people breaking in, I want his wall to fall over, not mine, right? I'm going to make sure this wall is thick and sturdy and well-built with good craftsmanship. I'm not going to rush through this because it's on the other side of the city from where I live. And so just wisdom of things like that, pride of ownership and the idea of like, we tend to care most for the areas right around us, which I think also says something about parish ministry and the idea of really loving the people who are around us in proximity. We tend to care for the spaces that are near us. So there's wisdom there. And so while it could be a treatise on leadership, Nehemiah does certainly teach a lot of lessons. You would miss the fact that ultimately the story of Nehemiah is not about how smart Nehemiah was. And Nehemiah doesn't miss it either. And so here's the line at the end of, was it chapter 6? Yes. Chapter 6, turn to chapter 6, verse 15. It says, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem because they found out that Nehemiah was so smart. No, that's not what it says. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. So that is key for us to understand. This work was accomplished because God enabled it to happen. 52 days, they rebuilt the whole wall that had been in ruins for 140 years. They rebuilt it. So God's grace was at work in them. And with that, they rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt the worship. They rebuilt the wall. And Jerusalem as a city was faithfully rebuilt under these three returnees. So let me just give you four key points. We might even have a minute for a question today. I didn't even think we'd ever get to that point. All right. So number one, the books of Haggai, Ezra, and Nehemiah address three separate waves of people returning to Jerusalem. Each return addressed a different part of the community and its identity as the people of God. First, the temple, the priesthood, and the worship, and the wall. Second, the challenge of these people was to remember that what made them special was not their paneled houses or their wealth or their geography or the local or international alliances that they made, but the worship of the one true God. Third, God can and does turn the hearts of pagan kings like Cyrus and Artaxerxes to do his will. We should never think that God cannot work because of the faithlessness of men or because we have leadership running our country that fundamentally disagrees with our beliefs, right? The one true king who leads us through and out of the exile, who perfectly leads the kingdom and restores us, is Jesus Christ. Unlike Zerubbabel, he did not fail to fulfill his mission, but completed all that God called him to do. Thus he declared in glory on the cross, it is finished. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. Fair enough. All right, so that is the lesson I've got for you today, 10:28. Who would have believed it possible? Any questions? If you had a burning question this quarter you've never gotten a chance to ask or something even from today, I'd be glad to.
What?
Fair enough. Yes.
So, from archaeology, how large the wall was, much like rebuilt.
You would ask me a question like that.
Very impressive.
Yeah, it was pretty big. I forget if it gives absolute measurements in Nehemiah that you could figure out, but I mean, it was several miles of wall. I dare say the city, I think it was at least 2 by 2 miles in diameter. So like, if you think of that, that's at least 8 square miles of wall in 52 days. That's unbelievable, especially when just clearing away the rubble took half the work, right? It's a good question. What else? Yeah.
There were three returns. Who's the third team? Because
Was it Xerxes? I'm trying to think if Xerxes was still ruling at the time. It might have even been Artaxerxes already, but it goes Cyrus, Darius, Xerxes during the time of Esther, and then Artaxerxes during the time of Nehemiah. And I'm a little fuzzy on which one was king during Ezra's time. It was Artaxerxes, alright? Yeah. Jim.
You said did they thrive in captivity?
Some did. They flourished, and I mean, they moved up in the government. I mean, you get definitely people like Mordecai who become very influential and powerful in the government of the nations that they were in, right? You got Queen Esther, and so Daniel, his three friends. So there were a lot of people who did very well in that time. But, you know, as to the heart and the feeling of many of the people, I mean, you just have to read like Psalm, what is it, 137, by the waters of Babylon, we sat down and wept. Our captors demanded songs of us. Sing us one of the songs of Jerusalem. So they both excelled and flourished and suffered greatly. I'd say it's a mixed bag.
Is the temple Jesus worshipped at the rubble of the temple, correct?
No.
Oh,
there's actually a third temple. This temple's going to get destroyed during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, which we'll talk about next week, in like 167 during the War of the Maccabees. And then it's going to get rebuilt again on the same site. That's why I mentioned on the site of this temple, I'll give peace. It was rebuilt by Herod the Great later, and with big portico added and all that. So, with three temples.
How does that compare to the Solomon temple? Near shadow of the temple.
I think it was the same size, but it lacked the precious materials. It didn't have the gold and silver and bronze, you know, that the first one had. Yeah, and again, Herod's temple was very great. He added this big, you know, portico and turned it into a religious mall rather than just kind of a pretty small house, which is what Solomon's temple kind of was. Good question. All right. Well, these are great questions. You guys, very thoughtful. Let me pray for us. God, thank you so much for the chance to learn about your word. God, we want to grow in understanding. We want to apply it to our lives. God, we want to live it out in our lives. So God, I pray that this word would not just sink into our heads, or even into our hearts only, but also into our hands and feet. We pray that you be glorified in it and that we might rejoice in you today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.